you're visiting with us this morning, as I say, we've been doing a summer sermon series on contentment. And Pastor Don has done, I think, about 4 or 5 weeks on that. And he'll be back next week, I think, with one more on in this series. And really, it's been interesting, just some of the feedback. It's interesting. Sometimes during the sermon series, there's one particular sermon. And then when we meet afterwards at staff meeting, like afterwards as in next Wednesday, there'll be a little bit of feedback from the staff. Oh, lots of people came and told me this was a powerful sermon or something that spoke to them. But this contentment series has been one that has been landing with many of us and just challenging us and just stretching us. And I think even for some of us that maybe thought we were pretty content, there's just been things that we've had to learn. And so we're praising God for that he speaks through his word, and just praying even that he would continue to speak through his word today. I wonder, have you ever lost your way a little bit? Because that's what was going on with the church that we're going to study this morning. I think they had started out well. Well, for sure they had started out well. And I think they were still doing certain things well. But the challenge was that even though they were doing certain things well, they were at a risky place, because I think discontentment, as well as some other things, disunity and other things, had crept in. And so this morning, if you wanted to call the sermon by a certain title, it would be a case study of a discontent church. And so we're going to look at 5 lessons, 5 things that we can learn, 5 things that would help us just to avoid the same temptations, or to not fall into those temptations. And so there's 5 things that we're going to look at in this passage. When I was thinking of losing your way and that sort of illustration of that, some of you know we were recently, well, I just mentioned a bit ago, we were in Europe. And if you don't know my family, there's 6 of us, Melissa, who was teaching the memory verse, is my wife, and then with 4 kids. And God has blessed us, all 6 of us, that we all want to be the leader. And so nothing in our house is ever quiet. And it seems that if you're not the leader, then you are the sort of the criticizers, probably too strong a word, but it feels like you're allowed to press the buttons. And so just on this recent trip, we were in Holland for 4 days, and there was just every day we went somewhere different. And of course, all leaders, everybody wants to take a turn on the map or take a turn with Google Maps or directions or something like that. It is really interesting just to see out of 6 people how different your philosophy is for directions and how you make it work. And some are quite unorthodox. I will not point or name any names, but it was just interesting, some of the starting points for how we come up with directions. We always got there in the end, sometimes more in the end than immediately. But just it was just so easy to lose your way. And sort of what was interesting is there's probably a couple of us that are stronger with directions and stronger with a sort of a sense of where we're at. And just interesting, even those of us who are probably maybe a little stronger, all of a sudden you're like, oh, this isn't quite how I remembered. This isn't quite where I thought this street was going to lead, because, you know, you've been there 4 days. So by every night we'd come back to our Airbnb, and so you're like, yeah, we turn left here, turn right here. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, maybe we're going the wrong way. So it's just easy to lose your way. And as I say, it happened to this church, the church in Philippi. I think it can happen to us as well here at Emmanuel. And so this passage is just one just to remind us, be careful you don't lose your way. But as I say, be careful you don't lose your way, because often with that, you lose your contentment. And that's where these 5 points come together, just to help us just to walk and to live in contentment. There's a key verse, 127. We'll refer to it a couple of times. I just realized I haven't read my passage yet. So let me get to that first. So Philippians 2 and verse 12. It's the advance of the gospel. No, I'm looking at verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wow, I was looking at the wrong chapter. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me, just reading so far. But yeah, I was saying, before we get to that passage, another one that's going to help us just figure some stuff out is 127. You can look there in your Bible as well. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And it's just that sort of like tighten your focus kind of verse. I was saying in the first service, we go out to the gun range from time to time. We just have a little 22, so you're just shooting a little targets. And we were out there this week, and Melissa and I were shooting, so were the kids too, but Melissa and I have ultimately the competition. And she was better this week than me. She's better most weeks than me, if we don't go out every week. But yeah, it's just that when you're trying to line up a target, and you're trying to aim, not only is she better, but she's also quicker. That's also annoying too. I breathe, I do everything right, and still she has a better grouping than I have. But that's another story. But you get that target and focus, and then your aim, your lineup, and this is one of these verses that's going to help us just to sharpen our focus. As Paul would write this to the church, like, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so he's just calling them, get it right. Be careful of what's going on. And we'll look at that a little bit more later on. But what are those five things that I want to draw our attention to? Well, the first one is obedience. The content are going to be obedient. And you see it there, if we're jumping back to chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, are my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So the track record was that they had always obeyed. That's not exaggeration. That's actually a statement of praise. He's praising them. "You've done a good job with obedience to this point. But there's a challenge. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, you're to work out your own salvation, or you continue to obey." You might have noticed that there's that same little phrase that I also read in 127. There's that same little call, you know, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent," right? So there just seems to be something connected to their obedience, where with his absence, Paul's absence, they weren't quite keeping up the pace. They weren't quite keeping at it. And so he says, look, whether I come, whether I'm with you, whether I'm not with you, is irrelevant. What's important is obedience. And you need to continue on with being obedient. And the sort of the picture behind obedience is when you get a knock at the door, how it was used in the first century was you'd get a knock at the door and somebody would hear that knock on the door and they would go and respond to the knock on the door and hopefully either let the person in or not let them in, depending on what was the right thing to do. And that's that picture. We hear from God and then we respond, and we're meant to respond appropriately by submitting to what God has told us. And so you see that's sort of the posture of the Christian. That's what he's calling them back to. Hey, keep on, keep at it. Don't stop listening and then responding. I was saying earlier, if it was just a matter of sort of putting on our Christian behavior, of looking like a Christian for an hour, hour and a half on a Sunday, we could probably all pull it off. But that's not the calling that God has given us as believers, but rather every day we follow Jesus. Every day he leads us through life. He gives us opportunities to witness. He gives us trials, different things that are going to strengthen our faith. And we have these sort of opportunities for obedience, opportunities to listen to what God is saying to us, and then to respond appropriately. And so, again, to be content, the person who's content will put a high priority on obedience and will continue to put a high priority on obedience. It's not one of those where we obey and then we move on from that, but rather it's a life of continual obedience. And just that recognition that with every opportunity there is to obey, there's also that opportunity to disobey. And that's probably very real to us. Continuing to think about obedience, you see there's two therefores in this passage. The first one, I believe, is in back in, verse 9, right? So that's jumping in. You know that passage where it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and that he humbled himself and that he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, And then he came to earth and he was obedient. He was obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. And then the next verse says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name. So it reads like the obedience of Christ, even obedient unto death to that point, and not just death, but death on a cross. Therefore, in light of that, God has highly exalted him and given him that place above every place and that name above every name. And then the second, therefore, is again, it's connected to obedience, but it's us that are meant to respond to his obedience, right? So we've seen it there in verse 12, the second, therefore, and Paul is writing to them with that expectation that the Philippians will hear this and that they will sort of sharpen their focus on obedience and do better at obeying. The two therefores are always in light of obedience in this passage. And so it's the same for us as we read this passage, as we think of Christ, recognize what God, that place that God gave him, the Father gave him, and then also recognize, therefore, as we've always obeyed, we need to continue to obey. Yeah, and then that sort of leads on, how is that obedience going to be seen? Well, it leads to the second thing, which is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the work part there, so this is back in verse 12. You're to work out your own salvation. That work is that picture of really strenuous, hard work. This is not just like, I don't know, kids cleaning the kitchen after supper. It's not just that little bit of work. This is like, oh, this is the struggle of death. I'm going to give all I can just to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And so he's calling us just to, and it's that ongoing tense that's in the Greek. And so it's like, don't just do it once. It's like, keep on working and keep on working and keep on working. And it's just that acknowledgement that it is hard work just to work out all the claims of Christ in our lives. It is a challenge just to keep seeing how grace that we have received works its way into every part of our lives. But that's what he's saying to them first is you're going to work hard at this and keep on working hard at this. It's continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. And then the work out your salvation part, it's really important that we understand that he's not saying to them, work at accomplishing your salvation. It's not like that. Rather, that salvation is this free gift that we can receive. We receive it through faith in the finished work of Christ. We receive it in that act of faith. It's turning away from reliance on our own ability or on our own selves. We have nothing to offer God, but it's dependence on Christ and who he has done and what he has done. And so it's not the saying, work hard to accomplish your salvation. No, what he's saying is work hard to sort of work out or apply your salvation to each and every area of your life. And then, of course, we do it with fear and trembling, recognizing the high call, recognizing what it is, that it is a tough job, but that God, the Father, is also worthy of the best. Now, what's also interesting to note, it's worth diving a little bit more into the context, because bear in mind, he's not writing this just to individual people. He's writing this as a letter to the church. And so it's being read as a church group. It's been read as a group together. He's writing to them and saying, hey, you as a church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now let's jump back a little bit and we'll see some of what had been going on. You see, like I say, they had lost their way. You see it even a little bit earlier in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you can see there was this attitude now where people were being selfish. They were pursuing their own interests. And even before that, I should have jumped into verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, which typically means that they were actually considering themselves more significant than others. They were actually being given over to selfish ambition. They were being given over to pride. And they were looking at their own interests and not focusing on the interests of others. And then he calls them again to unity. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, their thinking was not Christ-like. It was man-like. It was their thinking about what they wanted. And he says, hey, you should have the same way of thinking as Christ. And then, of course, it comes on to that example of what he has done. And so that was what was going on in the church. And so he calls them out. And you can imagine as this letter is being read to them. And then he says, hey, you don't want to do that. As you've obeyed in the past, you want to get back to obedience. And what does that obedience look like? It looks like that you're going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're going to work hard at salvation. And so again, you see just that importance that even we as a group, even we as the local church, there's just that challenge of how do we work out our salvation in terms of our relationships and our thoughts and to other people. The Christians were motivated by party spirit, by selfishness, conceit, pride, and arrogance. But of course, Paul, coming back to verse 127, he encourages them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to stand together. They weren't standing together. And if you see that picture in the Bible many times of the church, that they're to stand together, there's a mark of unity. They're standing together, they're working together, they're thinking together, and they serve one another and to pay attention to the concerns of one another, being humble. What's also interesting to note is just that little way that he addresses them. They're back in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved. See, the way they were treating each other was not as if they were the beloved. This could actually be translated, therefore, those whom God loves, loves deeply, and I love, like I as in Paul. And so here, when this behavior was going on, rather than being this kind of atmosphere of love and care for one another, rather it was selfishness. But they had lost sight of how dear all these people were to God, of what he had done for them. And so Paul reminds them of what Christ did to pay that price, to make them part of the body of Christ, to make them the family of God. And then reminds them that they are his beloved. They are the ones that can be addressed by that term of endearment. It's also worth noting here, I don't know, I find it often comes up when I chat with Christians, so often when we think of our relationship to God, we know he loves us. That's not the issue. But sometimes we act more out of shame or guilt. Often we respond where we say, I just don't live the Christian life that I want to live. Now, that's not a bad thing. But again, just I think it's one of those things where we need to be reminded constantly that even today that God is in love with us as his people. He cares deeply for you. And that is an unconditional love. And it's not to say that our sin doesn't matter or that those things are not important. But what it's saying is that we need to be really careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that when we became Christians, when we were called into his family, that we were called into that relationship of love, that relationship where he bestows his love upon us and where he would refer to us as his beloved. So then the third sort of thing that we need to think about if we want to be content is do all things without complaining, or in my translation, it says grumbling or disputing, complaining or questioning. Those two words describe it. So again, the words were not being used well, right? I've already mentioned that back in 2 and 3. You see that he couldn't be telling them to stop doing these things that we see in verse 2 and 3 if their words weren't right, if their words were being used properly. And we see, of course, even in this series, Don has mentioned how grumbling is kind of that obstacle to contentment. It's that obstacle to us being content in the Lord is often with grumbling. It stunts our spiritual growth. Of course, we always pick on the Israelites. They get mentioned quite a bit, but it's a good example, although it's a bad example, but it's a clear example where God had done so much for them. And then they get into the wilderness and they lose heart. And before you know it, they're complaining. Before you know it, they are expecting more. Someone has said, nowhere does the self-centered heart of man more take control than through the machinery of criticism and the prompting of self-interest. So whenever we grumble, when we complain, it's like the self-centered heart rises within us and takes control through those things, criticism, and it prompts our self-interest. And we need to be aware of how hard and how serious those things are, grumbling and complaining. Now, we should always put in a clarification. There is, when you read through the Psalms, when you even look at life, there's lots of opportunity for us to ask God questions. There's lots of opportunities for us to ask God tough questions. Look at the Psalms. They're just full of really tough questions. How long will you hide your face from us, O Lord? But I think what's being mentioned here in Scripture is more that sense in which we're, in our complaining, we have elevated ourselves to a level we're not meant to be. Again, that's sort of been a repeated theme through this series, where you recognize who God is. You recognize that he's a good creator. He recognized that his design is perfect. And then we live that out and we act upon what we know to be true about God. But if we lose that reality of who God is, that he is good, that he is faithful, and that he cares for us, then often the action is not the right response. And often that's what leads to discontentment. And that's really what he's talking about. He's saying, hey, be careful that in your grumbling, or be careful that the grumbling you're doing is not that kind of grumbling where you have elevated yourself above God, where there's an entitlement, where you feel that God owes you something, where you feel that you deserve better and God is not coming through. God is not giving us what we deserve. And again, that can happen so quick, can't it? Our hearts can be deceived where all of a sudden we feel that we are entitled to something. Again, I want to be really careful because I know some of the stories, and some of us, we walk through hard journeys, some of us with health issues, for example, and it's long-term. And so I don't want to make it seem like I'm heartless, that it wouldn't be okay to ask, God, can you not remove this from me? And I know the weariness of those things, but we just got to be careful, like this quote said, of sort of that self-centered heart that we can it can take more control than it should. And then you see these words as we move on. There's blameless, innocent, and blemished. This is verse 15. And these words are kind of interesting for us just to get our minds wrapped around. Blameless is speaking about being above reproach. One of the commentators was saying that this more points to somebody on the outside, so not ourselves, but somebody on the outside, being able to point to us and to say, have a legitimate kind of concern to say that something in my life doesn't add up to the fact that I claim to be a Christian. Now, notice that word legitimate is really important because there will be false things that people say about us when we claim to be Christians. But to be above reproach so that nobody could come and say, hey, that Andrew guy, he says he's a Christian. In fact, he's even a pastor, but let me tell you what he does or what he's like. I was saying in the first service again, just that in my wider family circle, just even in part of that Europe trip, actually, the conversation came up quite a bit because this was what my wider family circle has experienced, where there was deep hurt was done to someone in my family. And sadly, it was done by somebody within my family, not my direct family, but in my family circle, where sadly now there's certain family members and they're able to say, hey, that person claimed to be a Christian. That person was said with their words that they were living for God, but by their actions, it's been a discouragement. It's been something that has tripped me up in the spiritual walk. That's what some people in my family are able to say. And so he said, look, you've got to be above reproach. Be careful about grumbling. Be careful about disputing, because it can often lead to being within reproach or not being blameless. And then innocent, the next term, is actually not about people saying stuff about us, but it's actually about our own heart, right? Where God has been saying to us, hey, be careful, don't touch that or don't do that thing, don't give in to that temptation. And maybe we haven't listened. And so it's just that challenge. Is there something between us and God? Is there something that is stopping you from growing in the Lord? Is there something that is stopping our contentment because we're holding on to something and God has made it very clear that we need to let it go? God has made it clear that it's something that's not appropriate for us to have. And then the last one, without blemish, is pointing to actually Christ's sacrifice. That Christ was that one without blemish. And so as children of God, as those who've been brought into the family of God, are children of God and covered in the righteousness of Christ, so we are without blemish. And yet you see the contrast in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And that leads us to sort of the fourth thing, is that we're to be lights in the world. Again, if we want to be content, we cannot lose sight of that calling to be lights in the world. And it's the contrast of light and darkness, right? And you see that amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. And we think back to Bible times and just, they didn't have the access to light in the sense of turning on a switch. They had candles and lamps and so on. I'm not saying they didn't have those things, but it just seems that it was a more valuable commodity. I mean, although the bills for electric are not cheap to pay either. But you see just that sense in which he's saying them, you are to be like the brightest light. You're to be something that brings clarity. You're something that brings where people can see because of your lightness. And so again, it's all connected. Don't grumble or dispute. You want to be blameless and innocent. And we're without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. There's another little phrase in there that I think is important, where we're to hold fast to the word of life. That's what is shining out from us. And then so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, so that in the day of Christ, Paul uses this term, I think, three or four times in Philippians, and he's using it just again to focus on that day when the Lord returns, that day when we'll have to give an account. And I found that interesting because I was saying that I think it's, I don't know if it's easier. I want to be careful how I say it. We certainly can talk a lot about the return of the Lord, but I wonder if we've lost something of the hope that the return of the Lord brings, that early believers had, where it just seems that Paul often writes to believers and says, hey, life is really tough right now, but remember the Lord's returning and be joyful in that. I just know it's so easy in the West just to surround ourselves with comfort, or even as Pastor Dom was talking about, being in the richest part of those of the world. It's just easy to find our comfort in those things. And yet there's just that reality in which shining as lights in the darkness, and then also the importance of recognizing that the Lord will return. And we need to be ready, but also be working as he returns. Of course, there's those the three W's. We're to be watching, we're to be waiting, we're to be working when he comes. And that's kind of taken from the parables. If you were to look through the parables, you could come to those conclusions. They don't have to start with W, though. I don't know who came up with that one, but it helps me. And then the last thing we see is just the centrality of sacrifice. And to be honest with you, it's not mentioned a lot in this passage, but it's just a key thing. So there, verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacral offering of your faith. And so Paul was able to say, look, I'm being poured out for your faith. It's like he was an offering in the Old Testament being poured out as an act of worship to God. And so there was deep sacrifice, Paul could say. That was how he loved them. He had laid down his life for them. So again, think about it. Paul has already said Christ came and became nothing and laid down his life for them. And now Paul is reminding them he has come and he has poured out his life for them. He has given them that sacrifice. And so again, there's just that reminder that central to the Christian life and central to contentment is the reality that part of the Christian life is sacrifice. It's daily sacrifice. It's going without for the sake of the kingdom. It's not sort of some weird thing where we're trying to do it for ourselves, but just along the way, God is going to call us to sacrifice and going to use that sacrifice in our spiritual growth and to advance the kingdom. Again, I think in the West, it's just easy to maybe avoid that. It's just easy to not have it as front and center, maybe as what I perceive early Christians would have had it, or maybe Christians in other part of the world. But again, even in this context, there's still that reality where God is calling us to deep sacrifice and for those opportunities where we can sacrifice, opportunities where we would go without in order that somebody might have, that in order that somebody might be blessed through that. We see that here, even at church. Even there's people that serve on my teams. As I say, normally I do, I'm not preaching, but normally I do worship and tech. And so for some, it's that they don't ever sit in the congregation. They sit back up in a little room there. Or for others, it's that they're always, or not always, but often downstairs with kids. There's just ways in which they would give up of what they have, and they do it as a sacrifice for the benefit of the church. And so you see just that centrality of sacrifice. So let me ask the question, if you were to evaluate, are you still running the course? Are you being described by being steadfast, by sort of standing firm in the faith, those things that Paul is calling them to? When you think of these five things, obedience, when you think of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, when you think of doing all things without complaining or questioning, when you think of lights in the world and that evangelistic impact, when you think of sort of daily sacrifice being poured out as a drink offering, how are we doing? How are we doing with those things? And then how are you doing with contentment? Because again, sort of tying into this series, there's just a clear link between what Paul is calling them to and even what Don is going to mention next week, where he'll kind of tie this all together in Philippians. And so we're going to see more just of how important these five things are if we are to be content. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I just am thankful for your word. I'm just thankful, Lord, just that we can study it and that we can learn from it. And Lord, that you teach us. And Lord, even this morning, we believe you've been teaching and you've been ministering. And Lord, I just pray that you would just continue with us and just help us, Lord. Like I've said a few times, this is kind of like a daily thing. It's not just that we do it and forget it. And so, Lord, help us in this week that we would be those who would just intentionally listen and respond in obedience. Lord, that we would be those who would intentionally and with effort work out our salvation. And Father, that we would be those who would just be careful of our words and just be careful of what we're saying and be careful of our attitude if we're just prone to complaining. Father, that we would be those who would be just lights in the world. And Lord, I even pray that. I pray that for each one of us, Lord, that we would have even one opportunity, Lord, just to let our light shine in this week. And Father, I pray even that we'd be those who would willingly give ourselves to sacrifice, recognizing that in sacrifice, your kingdom is built. We follow the example of Christ. We follow the example of those who have gone before us. And so help us not to be those who would kind of try to get away from sacrifice, but in a healthy way, Lord, that we would be obedient even in that area as well. Again, Lord, just be with us in our weeks. Lord, you know just the weeks that we're going to have. And Father, I just pray that in that, that you'd be honored and that you'd be glorified. And Father, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.